that I'm simply a learner like you are. And I have had the opportunity to try to find God's will in my life since I was 9 years old and trusted Christ as my personal Savior. And then as God led me through an athletic career and what I thought was going to be a career in the entertainment world, and then finally into the ministry, and then to the mission field, and then back to Birchman Avenue. And there's a great deal of interest in everywhere I've ever been in the will of God. And I guess the most prevalent question that is asked me by the some almost 200 seminary students who are members of our church there is, how can I find the will of God? If you begin to quiz college students very long, they'll come up with this question: well, how do you know this is God's will? What's the direction for my life? And then if you sit down with people who are along in life and are facing specific challenges and problems in life, they ask the same question. Well, how do I know the will of God? Well, that's why we're here this morning. And I want you to understand that this is not some theological treatise on the will of God. We're simply trying to find some practical tools. And that's what this is just a very simple outline. And to really get this, I want you to turn in your Bibles with me, if you would please, to the 18th chapter of the book of Jeremiah. And someone has said about the will of God, and put it so aptly that I wanted to share it with you, that God's will has not been tried and found wanting, but it has been found hard and not tried. So many times, doing God's will is not a matter of ignorance. It's a matter of lack of commitment of the will. Or someone is swayed by emotion, or someone is swayed by their own desire and the things that they want to do in their mind and will. And as Jesus shared with us, God's greatest challenge for our life, for the Christian, is to find the will of God and walk in it daily, the active and perfect will of God. Now, later on, we're going to talk a little bit about the permissive will of God and the perfect will of God. And we're going to say some things there that I'm fully convinced, having been a father of four and now a grandfather of a two-and-a-half-year-old, the world's greatest grandson, I'm convinced that there are some things that are difficult to understand about the will of God until you come to the position of being a parent and you learn the difference between permissive will and perfect will. And there's really no way to grasp that except if you have children. Now, if someone asks you, as I do a great amount of counseling in the afternoon. People come from Dallas and Fort Worth and Denton and Joshua and different places. And I have a series of three questions that I ask them that try to get to the basic problems of their life. The second one I ask them is always this: as far back as you can remember until now, what has been the most important thing in the world in your life? And you know, I've asked this of preachers, I've asked this of preachers' wives, of missionaries, of just common, ordinary lay folks, and it's amazing. Very few people come up with what should be the answer for someone who knows Christ as their personal Savior. Most times, a person will say, well, my family, or my husband, or my wife, or happiness, or security, or a job, or fulfillment, you know, all these different things come up. Well, for the life of a Christian, our highest goal in life should be this: to find and to do the will of God in our life day by day. That ought to be life's highest goal. Now, this is exactly what Jesus was speaking of when he said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And righteousness simply means God's way of doing things. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and God's way of doing things. And then what did he say? What's the rest of it? And all these other things shall be added unto you. What other things? Well, the things that are related to food and shelter and raiment and the purpose of life. And so God is saying to us that really in our Christian life, this is a matter of priority. That God would ask us this most often asked question: how do I know the will of God? If we make this our life's desire and we say, Lord, I want to please you. I want to find your perfect will. I want to walk in your perfect will every day, then God can add to our lives those things that we need that will bless us and encourage us and give us fulfillment. Now, I want you to mark this down with a little asterisk here, underline it, and I believe it's true the more I try to deal with people, that God has one primary spiritual goal for each of his children, and that is that our will might be broken to his. Have you ever wondered why God pictured himself in his word as the shepherd and us as the sheep? Well, there's some characteristics about sheep and there are characteristics about shepherds that we'll not get into in detail. But the very fact that sheep are very willful. Did you know that sheep have no homing instinct? None whatsoever. A horse might come back to the barn, you know, a cow might come back where he's gotten hay, but a sheep has no, absolutely no instinct. He'll just nibble on the grass that's in front of him. He'll wander. That's why he sometimes even walks right into running water or over a cliff or down in a crevice, because he just nibbles on the grass that's in front of him and he never comes back. That's why he needs a shepherd. That's why the shepherd has a crook. That's why the shepherd seeks the sheep. And Jesus used this very pointed illustration so many times about Christ being the good shepherd and seeking the lost sheep. And you know, there is a picture. There is a picture that is given by those that tend sheep. And this is true. I had a man tell me one time that in another part of the world that tended sheep, he said, if I have a sheep that is strong-willed, he said, my objective is to break the will, not the spirit, but the will of that sheep. And he said, sometimes I even have to break his limb or break a limb and set it and carry him with me in order to break his will. Now, God's spiritual goal in our life is for our will to be broken to his, because in this we find purpose and fulfillment in life. Now, if you have your Bible, and I've got some Bible tabs I usually use, and it usually gets too fast, and people can't keep up. So let's look in our Bible, if you would, please, to Mark, as we think about the importance of God's will in our life, in this third chapter and verse 31. Now, Jesus was dealing with the Pharisees, and he had just done some miraculous things. He had cleansed a young man and cast out a demon, and in the face of all this, they asked him to do some other things. Now, verse 31 in this third chapter. There came then his brethren and his mother, standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat around him, and they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without, or on the outside, seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, Who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about them which sat with him, and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother, my sister, and my mother. God is intimately concerned about his will being lived out in our life. Why? Because that is one of the very evident, precise indications of spiritual discipleship, is wanting to know and do the will of God. If there's someone that never really wants to do the will of God, or never really struggles to do the will of God, I would question that he's really been born again. Because Jesus said, a person that does the will of God, he is my spiritual relative. You see, he's related to me. So even though we might fail many times in the quest for God's will in our life, there must be a desire, there must be a knowledge that God's will is best, even though I resist it in my own spirit. And so his supreme objective will for the Christian is that we find and that we do the will of God in our life. Ultimately, in other words, if God lays out something before us as a ministry, and then to find that and live in it and walk out in it day by day. Now, let's turn back to the book of Jeremiah, because this is a beautiful illustration of the will of God. And the Bible says, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, Jeremiah 18:1, saying, Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. And I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Now that's a tremendous passage of Scripture. And I just wish we could amplify the whole time on it. But, you know, first of all, God came to Jeremiah, and he brought him out of the context of some work, and he said, Jeremiah, there's a particular place that I want you to learn a particular lesson. And to do this, you're going to have to humble yourself. You're going to have to go down, and there's some symbolic significance in that. I want you to go down to the potter's house, and there I'm going to speak to you. Now, there are times in your life concerning the will of God in which God might reveal his will to you through somebody that might be spiritually less than you are, or might be intellectually less than you are, or might be academically less than you are, or might be socially less than you are. But God has a vivid lesson that he wants to teach you through their life. Jeremiah, I want you to go down to the potter, down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. Where do we discern the will of God? From where? From the Word of God. I'm asking you to go down there, and in that place, I'm going to give you a visual aids demonstration. Now, young people, God always reasons from what we can see to what we cannot see. And this is a principle of the pedagogy of Jesus. In the morning, I'm going to be preaching on the parable of the seeds, the soil, and the sower, as we preach through Matthew in our church. And it's very directly implicated that Jesus said, look at that sower over there, you see. He would take something that people could see and reason to a spiritual truth that was difficult for them to understand. Now, I want you to go down to Jeremiah. Jeremiah, I want you to go down to the potter, and there I'm going to teach you a spiritual lesson. Now, what was he trying to teach Jeremiah down there? He said, Jeremiah, look at that potter making a work on the wheel. Now, a potter's wheel, most of us have seen this, is a round thing. It has either a treadle on it. Today it's driven by a motor. A lump of clay that's already been specially prepared and is ready, is put on there, and he looks at the clay. He already has a mental picture of what he wants to do with that lump of clay. He doesn't play with it. He doesn't simply let it evolve in his hands. He already has a picture of what he thinks that clay can make. And then he dips his hands in water, and the wheel begins to turn, and he begins to shape that clay. And if you've ever watched one, it looks like the clay is alive, you see, but it's not. The life is in the hands of the potter, you see. The glory is in the creativeness of God. The clay is inanimate. It's not alive. God is alive. God shapes, but he fashions it. He might make something slender. If he does, he just pulls those hands like that, and the neck of that thing comes up, or he might make it a squat, full thing that is a useful vessel, but at the right time, he just all of a sudden dips his fingers in that thing and pulls the neck of that out, makes it as wide as he wants to, and then he smooths it around with water, and he takes a potter's comb, he makes the lip of it very direct, and then when he thinks it's just right, he lifts it off of that potter's wheel and he sets it aside. Now, God is saying to Jeremiah what? First of all, remember, just like that clay is in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. God is speaking to us about his sovereign will in our life. God wants you and I to recognize, don't you understand? The glory of your life is not in you. You're a lump of clay. You see, you're made from the dust of the earth, that which is most common, that which is the most unworthy. The joy, the excitement, the thrill, the genius of a vessel is in the hand of the Creator, you see? And this is what God was trying to share in the life of Jeremiah. And his whole objective was to say to Jeremiah, Jeremiah, if you fail to yield yourself to the will of the potter, the will of God, like clay does might to the potter, what happened? The Bible says the clay was marred, the vessel was marred in the hand of the potter. Now, it didn't say that the potter missed the mark. Didn't say the potter lacked skill. It said the vessel was marred, that he made of clay, was marred in the hand of the potter. It was marred through what? Through maybe hidden impurities. It was marred through a little stick or a stone that didn't get screened out. It was marred because the clay was too stiff and it wouldn't conform to what the potter wanted to make. Or if it on the other hand, it could have been the clay had no consistency in its life, you know. Now, there are people that I call lightning bug Christians. We've got them everywhere. You know, it takes a whole lot of lightning bugs to make any light. And it takes a whole lot of Christians anymore to make any impact. Why? They're off and on and off. And on and off and on, no consistency in their life. And the potter could shape a vessel. He got it all right up where he wanted it to. He put a beautiful, graceful neck on it. He put a handle on it. And then what happened? You know, here it sags down. The lip drips in the front. It won't set level. And it will not conform. It has no consistency. How many Christians do you know that way? Either hidden impurity, either they resist the will of God, or else if they know the will of God, they will not conform to the will of God. You see? So he said, now, Jeremiah, if this happens, if the clay, the vessel that was made of clay in the hand of the potter, was marred, the Bible says God had to make another vessel. That's the permissive will of God. God has a perfect will for every life. God has a perfect will for every life. That's what the potter has in mind. That's what he wants to shape the clay. But if that vessel made of clay will not conform itself to the will of the potter, then the Bible says, he maketh another vessel as it seem unto the good unto the potter to make it. And there are a lot of people running around that are the second choice vessels of God. You say, what do I do when I miss the perfect will of God? Well, if you resist the will of God, or if you fail to conform to the will of God through inconsistency, many times God has to make of you or me a second choice vessel. And you know, there's hardly a time that I spoke anywhere in this United States when I was a missionary or around the world that someone would not come up to me after a message like this and say, "Pastor, that's me. Man, I have to... Yes, God loves me, and I know He lives in my heart, and yes, I have a measure of service. But, I have to live with the conscious knowledge that I'm not what God wanted me to be." You know? And I can point out people in our church. Yes, they're being used. Yes, they have a measure of effectiveness. But I've talked to them. I've prayed with them. I've wept with them as their pastor. In their home, in my study, in the church. And they just say, "Pastor, I live with the conscious knowledge I'm never what God wanted me to be." Now, this is where the thrill and excitement and the joy and the challenge is in finding the will of God. Now, let's look. Three basic points here, and then we want to come to have a time of discussion or time of question that we might have. First of all, God has the right to shape our life. Now, why? Well, now let's take our Bibles and turn back in the New Testament to the book of Romans, if you would, please. And in Romans chapter 9, we're going to find what God's Word says specifically about the clay, since we're dealing with clay at this time. And in verses 14 and 24, He says this. And let's start in verse 15. "For when He saith to Moses, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion, then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the Scripture said unto Pharaoh, Even for this purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy upon whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Wilt thou say unto me, Why does he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why have you made me thus? Has not the power potter over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another into dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath," and underline this, "and to make his power known, endureth with much long sufferings the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known," underline this, "the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath prepared unto glory." Now, what's God saying? Now, let's don't get off into predestination. That's a whole nother topic. God is God. God foreknows. On the basis of God's foreknowledge, God predestines. You see? God acts on the basis of what he knows is going to happen in your life. It's not simply the fact he says, this fellow's lost and this fellow's saved. He sees the hardness of this man's heart because he's God. He looks down the corridor of time. He said, this man's lost. Because his will is going to resist the will of God. Therefore, I'm predestining him to be lost. This person's will is open. He's going to choose to obey the will of God. Therefore, he's going to be saved. Now, that is predestination and calling on the basis of God's foreknowledge. God has a right to shape and fashion your lives to do what? In order to bring glory to God. Now, someone says, are you meaning to tell me that God brings misery and heartache and suffering and sin and death and hurt into people's life? And I say no. Our own sins bring that into our life. You see, our own shortcomings bring that into our life. I wish we had time to get into the development of the children of Israel and the attitude of Pharaoh down in the land of Egypt. But God used the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, you see, resisting his calling, resisting Moses coming again and again. Let my people go. Now, God used the sins of the Hebrew people, you see, and their rebellion, their failure to respond properly, they got deeper and deeper in sin. The bondage got heavier and heavier upon them as they got more involved in the Egyptian worship. And out of that all, God brought glory to his name. What? A deliverance. Man, he took old tongue-tied Moses out there on the backside of the desert. 40 years he learned that he thought the flesh was everything, PhD in the courts of Pharaoh. Then he spent 40 years learning that he was nothing, you see. And then 40 years of his life learning that God was everything. Tremendous. And so here he is, showing the glory of God. Now, did God bring that suffering upon the children of Israel? No, they brought it on themselves. The sinfulness of mankind through the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. But listen, God had a right to shape their lives, you see. Notice in the Scripture, God is saying, I have a right to bring ultimate glory to my name through your life. if you'll just let me. I had a nurse the other day I visited in her home. They were interested in joining our church, and a young woman, and she said, you know, Pastor, I need to be in church. She said, I'm a Christian. I can remember when I was saved. I went into nurse's training, and she said, in a period of time, I almost became agnostic because I saw suffering, and I saw misery, and I saw heartache, and I saw children dying of cancer and people maimed and wounded. And she said, but something changed my mind. I said, what was that? She said, when I saw how people who were Christians endured suffering and used it to God's glory, she said, I saw how God could even bring out of that misery something that would lift up Jesus and draw men to Jesus Christ. Isn't that tremendous? Now, God wants to work in our life to His ultimate glory. And He has a reason. He has a right to His will being done in our life. He used the dust of the earth to always remind us of our humble beginning and His creative genius. The glory of our body is not the soil. It's the Savior, the one that shaped us. Now, you know, God has a double claim to our life. Why? Because He made us. None of us are here at some caprice thing. We're here because of the will of God. God destined. The psalmist said, listen, Lord, You even measured my members. You knew all about me while I was yet in my mother's womb, when it was a secret thing in dark. God, You knew all about me. So He made us once. Now, what else? He has a double claim to our life. Why? Because He bought us back. Now, when I was a little boy, I heard a story that has stuck with me. And it's a story that an evangelist told when I was about 9 or 10 years of age. And he said, a little boy and his father, after much ding-donging by the little boy, they started to make a boat. Dad, helped me make a boat. All right. And so the father got enthused at it. And there in the workshop, they got a piece of soft pine. They began to whittle the hull. And they got down, they made the mast. And the mother got in on it, and she made some sails. And they painted it all, and they rigged it all out. And the little boy was so proud of it. It had his name on it. And so one day, his father said, now wait until I can help you sail it. But the little boy, one day, slipped it out, got down to the lake just about before dinner, and he began to sail it in the shallows of the water, and he had a string on it. But just about evening, as so often does, a wind came up, and all of a sudden, that thing was gone. The string was out of his hand. The boat was out there beyond his reach. He threw rocks at it. He tried to reach it. It was gone. Heard his mother calling. It was time for supper. And the little boat drifted on out in the middle of the lake. And, of course, the next morning on his way to school, he got up extra early and he ran down there and went all around the banks. He could not find it. It was gone. And he was so disheartened until later on, one day walking down the street, he came to a second-hand store. And there in the window of that second-hand store, he saw a little boat. And it looked like his. The same color, the same rigging. And he looked close, and it was his boat. He saw right there where the knife had slipped and where he'd made a mark that he would know about. It had everything right there. He went into the man and said, that's my boat. And the man said, well, I'm sorry, son. It was brought in here by somebody else. Do you have any way to prove that it's yours? Well, no. Well, it cost this much money, this many pennies. And if you bring that money, I'll sell it to you. I'll give it to you. You can redeem it. And so the little boy saved, and he scrimped until he got just enough money. And he rushed down there that day, and he gave that man the money. And he took that little boat in his arms. And on the way home, he looked at it, and he said, little boat, you're mine twice. I made you, and I bought you back. Now, you know, God looks at your life and mine and says, you're mine twice. I made you, and I bought you back. I bought you with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We're not redeemed with silver and gold. We're redeemed with the blood of Jesus Christ. So God has a right for His will to be done in our life, to bring glory to God. Now, the second thing, God's will is the best way. God's will is the best way. Now, in Romans 8:28, one scripture that we know so well, and practice so little, what is it? For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to His purpose. God's will is best. And did you know that, did you ever think about something? I asked a man a question one time. I talked about Jesus' love. And he said, that's wonderful. And I said, let me ask you a question. Do you think God loved Jesus most or you most? Well, he said he loved Jesus most. I said, all right, turn with me, if you would, please, to John chapter 17. And if you'll do that with me, we'll see what God thinks of us and how His love is indicated to us. In John 17:26, God's Word says this. And Jesus was speaking, and I have declared unto them Thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherein Thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Why, listen, God doesn't love Jesus any more than He loves you. Jesus said, listen, the same love of God that came in me is going to be in you, and plus that, there's my love that was manifest on the cross. So God's will is the best way. Now, somebody says, but you don't understand my circumstances. You know, we can always find a story and circumstances and conditions that are worse than anyone else's. Now, what did God's word say? I had a young man came to me, a brilliant young man, graduate of Baylor with a 4-point average, a tremendous salesman, a great athlete, just running over with talent and personality, and he was having some difficult times in his personal life and in his marriage. It had reached the point of separation, physical violence and all sorts of things, gross immorality. Now, he said to me, Pastor, it doesn't work. I said, what doesn't work? He said, these things about these promises of God and these projections, these principles in God's Word. I said, why? He said, because I've tried them and I still have the same problems of life. Now, the Bible doesn't say that all things are good that work together for them that love God. What does it say? All things are now working for good. The bad, the difficult, the challenge, the situations of life. And this is so important for us to understand. It doesn't say all things are good. When you become a Christian, and even when you walk in the will of God, it doesn't say all things are good. A man, you look at Paul, trying to find himself in the will of God. He was beaten, shipwrecked. He was starved. He was put in stocks. On and on and on. You can just read the roll call of faith, you know, that's found there in the book of Hebrews in the 11th chapter for those that had all these things. But the Bible says all these things are now working together for good. They contribute towards good. Now, here again is a perfect tense word. It means all things are now presently working together for them that love God, but it has something else. It has a future promise in it. All things are now working together for good to them that love God and will continue to work together for them that do two things. First of all, that love God. You know, when people come to me with deep crisis in their life, one of the first things I try to ascertain or understand is this. Are you really God's child? You see, because the Bible says there are two conditions here for all things to be working together. First of all, to them that love God. What does that mean? It means have a right relationship with God. How do you love God? You love His manifestation, Jesus Christ. You see, if you don't know Him in your heart and the free pardon of sin, if you've deceived yourself, Rocky Freeman is an evangelist who's a member of our church, and he's holding a revival close by in Johnson County, and he called the other night to say, oh, we've been praying especially because he's in Alvarado, which is the drug center of Johnson County, and a fifth of the people of that town are in church. And he said that night Satan had that sermon bound, service bound, but we prayed, and what happened? The chairman of the deacons was saved. The WMU president was saved. The deacon's daughter was saved, on and on and on. Yesterday, the day before yesterday, a pastor's wife, who's one of our seminary students, came and said, I realize I never have been saved. So right there in the study, we prayed and invited Jesus into her heart and drove down the stake of conversion, you see. Now, all things are now working together for good to them that what? Love God. Are you sure that you love God? If you were to die this instant, do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you'd stand before God justified? It's amazing how many Christian people, how many Sunday school teachers, you ask that question to them and say, well, you know, I wonder about that. Or I hope so. Or does anyone know, you know? Now, that's the first thing in determining the will of God. You have to have a right relationship with Him. You have to be born again. What else? And He says, and are fitting into His plan. The Living Bible says, to them that love God and are fitting into His plans. Are you fitting into His plan? Now, if you aren't fitting into His plan, and things are happening in your life, then sometimes those things don't work together for good, you see. They work together for harm in your life. Why? Because you're outside of the will of God. You're not fitting into God's plans daily. So this is so important to see. Now, why are we afraid of God's will? Well, first of all, because so many times it's often contrary to the flesh. Well, the wisest man I know, the greatest Christian I know, said this to me not very long ago in a private conversation. He said, I almost always turn down my first impulse. Why? So many times that first impulse is of the flesh. You see, the first inclination is of the flesh. The first response to a situation so many times is in the flesh. And sometimes we're afraid to do the will of God. Why? Because it's contrary to the desires of our human flesh. Now, why else? It's often contrary to human understanding. You see, we try to squeeze what we can do for God down into our understanding. God, I'm going to weigh you, or I'm going to evaluate you, or I'm going to say you and weigh you and measure you, and only what I can understand can I believe. Now, you know, the glorious thing about a sovereign God is, listen, he can't be put in a test tube. He can't be contained in a neat little box where you and I can put it on the shelf. God is God, you see? And so many times we do not want to do the will of God because we say, I cannot see how God will ever work it out. Therefore, I won't give him my will, you see? I won't give him my will. I will not yield my spirit, so volition to him. I'll listen to my mind, or I'll listen to my emotions, but I will not listen to the will of God. So we resist the will of God because so many times it's contrary to human understanding, and it requires faith. Now let's talk a little bit about this word faith in regard to the will of God. I have people talk to me about, well, I just don't see how a Christian can have blind faith. Now listen, do you know there's no such thing as blind faith in the Word of God? What is faith? A good working definition of faith is visualizing what God intends to do in your life. Would you write that down? Visualizing what God intends to do in your life. Now, did you know that when God comes to you and says, now here's the situation, and here's my principle outlined in the Word, and a person says, well, Lord, I see the situation, and I see the principle, but Lord, I can't act on it because I don't know what's going to happen. Now listen, let me share something with you. Every principle that's contained in the Word of God has already been lived out in somebody's life in the Word of God. There is no such thing as blind faith in the will of God for the Christian. You understand what I'm saying? Somebody has already experienced everything you're talking about. See, somebody's already experienced your exact circumstance. Somebody has already come face to face with that principle of life, and they have exercised faith, visualizing what God intended to do. They've stepped out and done it, imagining in their mind, visualizing in their mind what was going to do, and you can see the results of it right here in your Word. So therefore, it's not blind faith anymore, you see. It's simply digging into God's Word to see what God's Word says is going to happen in a certain situation. Now, God might not tell you exactly how he's going to do it. You know, you get to thinking about what a weird thing. When God led his people, there's Moses with that rod, and we could get into that strange thing, the only thing he had, you know, left. Throw it down, Moses. God, it's the only thing I've got left. Throw it down. Well, Lord, I feel a little naked with that. Throw it down. That's God's rod. It's your rod. Now, if you throw it down, it becomes God's rod. And I wish we had time to talk about the progression of it, because it starts out being your rod, and then it becomes this rod. And did you catch that in the sermon a while ago? Is that God has a particular kind of person that surrenders himself. They're a little group, but they become this chosen group. And then the Bible says, and Moses, when it finishes that chapter, took with him into Egypt the rod of God. Now, you see, we could talk about all the strange things God does. Strike the water, Moses. Hold it up for victory, Moses. You know, hit the rock, Moses. You know, all the things that happened before Pharaoh, a demonstration that it was no longer. You can call it your rod, Moses, as long as you remember it's my rod. See, as long as we understand that, you can call it yours, but it's really mine. Now, what a weird plan. When they get out in the wilderness 40 years, they wonder because of what? Unbelief. They can't see how God, they couldn't visualize how God was going to conquer the giants that were over there. Isn't that right? 40 years, brother. They travel around out there in the boonies. Why? Because they simply could not picture with their human understanding how God was going to do that. And then, lo and behold, the Ark of the Covenant comes, and the priests step in the water, and at flood time, the Jordan River parts. And they go over, and there in the place of Gilgal, they have a circumcision ceremony because they are impure. They've been out in the wilderness because of unbelief. All the men are circumcised. They eat of the fruit of the new land. And then the Bible says he gives Moses that crazy game plan, you know. Okay, Lord, how are we going to conquer this place? And a man appears. Take off your feet. I've come to tell you what's going to happen. Whose side are you on? Listen, I didn't come to be on anybody's side, man. I'm the leader. And here's what we're going to do. You go out there, you know those ram's horns? Can you imagine how weird that was? And here's this great fortified city, big enough for three chariots to run around that wall, big men inside, armories inside, and here's these people, man, these old guys in these musty clothes, they've had them on for 40 years. Can you imagine that? Even Dr. Scholl couldn't help them, brother. There they were in those old leather sandals, marching around silently. And on the seventh day, they marched around seventh time. They blew the ram's horn. The walls came tumbling down. What did they do? They saw a situation. They saw the principle was to believe God and to follow his plan, and they left it up to God how he was going to do it. All right. Now, we have an amazing capacity as human beings to reason logically to the wrong conclusion. You know, we have an amazing capacity to reason logically to the wrong conclusion. Why, this was so logical. I wish I could tell you some of the things that I sat there sometimes, and if I were not such a great sinner myself in the flesh, I could almost laugh in someone's face. But I've been there. Well, how do you know this is true? Well, I prayed about this thing. You know, I prayed about this thing. Now, when we think about life, somebody says, why? I don't understand. No purpose for this. Why did this person die? Why is that person hurt? Why is this person maimed? Listen, somebody pictured it to me like this. Life is like a great tapestry. You know, a beautiful drawing that's woven that hangs on a wall. And a tapestry always has a scene in it. It's not simply just pattern. It always usually has a picture in it. Now, you know, if you've ever looked at one of those things from behind, it has no rhyme or reason. It has no symmetry. It has no balance. It has no flow of color. A lot of times the black and the dark, somber colors are dominant. They run all through it. There's clippings. Some are long. Some are short. There's no rhyme or reason. That's life from our point of view. Why, God? I don't see any purpose of this. But you know, when you turn that thing around and look at it, all of it balances. There's a story. There's a reason. There's color. There's symmetry, you see. Now, that's life from God's point of view. We might never know that till we get to heaven. See, we might never know all those things. Some of them we accept by faith that God is working in my life. And when I step on out into eternity, brother, I'm going to look back and say, great day in the morning. There's my life from God's point of view. See? Well, that's an exciting thing to think about. Now, time has gotten away from us, and I'm not going to be able to share some of these things, but God's will can be found, and this is where the water hits the wheel. Now, in Romans 12, and the preacher almost got on my lesson this morning, in this last point in his sermon this morning. Now, what does the Bible say? This is Paul, and he's writing to these Christian people, and he says, Therefore I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, H-O-L-Y, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be ye not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now look, think about this as a bullseye. The good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. You see that? The good, the acceptable, the perfect will of God. God's will can be known. You see? Even the perfect will of God, that's the most difficult thing of the target to hit. You see? Good, acceptable, and then right the bullseye is the perfect will of God. Now, we can hit that. But now, how is the will of God to be found? First of all, it's predicated on a right relationship with God. How was Jesus able to resist sin out yonder in the wilderness? Because, my friend, he was perfect in the will of God. He was where God wanted him to be, and he was without sin. Therefore, he could be sinless. He could resist the temptation that was there. You say, is it possible to fast 40 days? Yes. One of my dear friends and I sat down not very long ago. He fasted 40 days. And it's amazing what God brought out of that fast in his life. He lost from 165 to 125, gained 10 of it back, and he's maintained it. But you know what he said? As we talked, he said, listen, after about 10 days, everything that was not absolutely essential to life lost its meaning. He said, a man could have put $1 million in gold down there, wouldn't have made a thing to me. A man could have brought a brand new Cadillac, and it wouldn't have meant a thing to me. Now, it's based on the right relationship with God. If we find God's will, we have to be in a right relationship with him. We can't be way out of fellowship with God and say, but I want to do the will of God. I want to know his will about this one thing. You've got to get into this stream of God's will for him to line up these things in your life. It's based on a right relationship with God. And there are many people that are groping, blind, stumbling. Why? Because they have resisted God's will, and they're completely out of God's will, or way out of God's will, so they can't know what I ought to do in a specific situation. You see? All right, now secondly, it's something that has to be sought daily. Now, the will of God is, you say, well, I want to know the ultimate way. You know, I use this illustration. I've had seminary students come in and say, but listen, here I am, first year, I want to know what God's going to do with my life. And, you know, I talk to them, well, now let me ask you just a minute. Wait a minute. How many more years you have in school? Well, at least two. All right, now let me ask you something. Are you, first of all, is God called? Yes, as best I know. Second, are you here at the seminary in Fort Worth as best you know in the will of God? Well, yes. I said, all right, why are you struggling to know the will of God 2 years hence when you know what God wants you to do today? Well, it'd just be nice to know if I could be planning, you see. Now, when we get an automobile, we don't say, I'm not going home. Why? Well, I can't see all the way home. It's nighttime, and I live way over there, and I'm here, and I can't see my house. Therefore, I'm not going home. Oh, no. You know what you do? You turn on the lights. You look down about 150 yards. You start the car, and you either put it in drive or let out the clutch, and you mash on the gas, and what happens? You go that 150 yards, and when you get there, your lights have reached another 150 yards, and another 150 yards, and another 150 yards, and you arrive at your home. You see? God's will must be sought every day. And if you have a right relationship with God, then every morning, it's just like you can wake up and say, God, here's my life. I'm just like a soldier reporting for duty. Sir, present and accounted for. What do you want to happen today in my life? Who do you want to bring in my life? Who do you want to put for me to put my life with theirs today? You see, it's something that has to be sought every day. Now, and I want you to change something here under D, and then we're going to have time for discussion. The will of God so often is a steady pressure from His hand, is what I wanted to say. And this was on a dictation machine, and it was late at night, and I wasn't able to correct it. And I want you just to cross out that first one where it says His hand. But I want you to see that the will of God so many times is a steady pressure from the hand of God. It's not usually just one thing, but a combination of several things. And so many times it's God bringing this pressure back into our lives. You see? Now, someone says, well, and I didn't get these in the right chronological order, so you might want to rewrite them. First of all, of course, everything should be saturated in prayer. James 1:5 says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth liberally and upbraideth not. In other words, so we ought to pray asking God for wisdom. Everything ought to be saturated, but let me warn you. When you're looking for the will of God, do not depend on prayer to tell you the will of God. Why? Because of all the things that we can do, prayer is the most subjective. Did you hear the pastor today? What did the preacher today? He said, prayer is doing what to God? Prayer is you talking to God. And so many times, prayer is me telling God what I want. You see, I wish I could tell you the weird things that have happened. People say, listen, I'm going to do so-and-so. I say, wait a minute. Now, let's think about that. Why? Well, boy, I prayed about it, and God told me to do that. Listen, we get God involved in a lot of things that He didn't have anything to do with. A young man came to me one time and said, I'm separated from my wife and children, and I want you to help me get them back and get back together. I said, oh, what are the circumstances? Well, we both were lost, but I found Christ as my personal Savior, and she found Christ as her personal Savior. We've been separated a long time because of financial circumstances. Now we were back together. But he said, and she's just had a baby, but she said she left me. I said, why? Well, he said, I am so on fire for God, I've got to be completely sold out. I said, oh, well, what problem that caused? Well, he said, I quit my job. When? Well, the day my wife came home with the baby from the hospital. What was your job? Why did you quit it? Well, listen, I had a job out on a shipping deck, dock, out at Stripling. And boy, there were a bunch of worldly people around there, and I heard profanity sometimes, and I heard bad jokes sometimes. And he said, oh, I want to be sold out to God. So I quit my job, and I told my wife, boy, we're going to live by faith. God's going to give us a good job. And then you know what he did? He said, I went down to some churches, and I applied to be a janitor so I could be around God's people. And I thought, man, if you ever want to get the fat in the fire to test your Christian faith, you just be a janitor in a Baptist church. You don't know what all happened to you. But now, what I helped him to see was, listen, was that faith or presumption? Why would your wife get upset? She comes home from the hospital with a brand new baby, and you tell her, I love Jesus so much I quit my job, you know. Or what are we going to eat on? Oh, God's going to supply that. I asked him, was that job immoral or illegal? Neither, he said. Did you look at it as a mission field? Well, no, I never thought about it that way. Did you look as being leaven in the yeast, a yeast in the dough in that place? Well, no one ever thought about it that way. But you know, he was so sure he had prayed about it, God told him. Well, the time he left there and got in the Word of God, and where the Bible said, he that provideth for his own, not for his own, is worse than an infidel, he said, you know, I believe I made a mistake. Now, we always go back to the Word of God, and that's what he was talking about this morning. Thy word, Psalms 119:105 says, thy word have I hid in my heart. Now, what's the rest of it? That I might not sin against God or against thee, you see. Now, so God's word, we always have to put the situation over against the Word of God, and it can never violate the principles of God. Person say, what else? Well, the counsel of those in authority over us. Who is that? That's your parents. That's your boss. That's someone who is your supervisor. That could be a teacher in a particular situation. Now, I've had people say, you mean to tell me, well, but I can't ask my mother and daddy, they're not Christians. Listen, God put them there as a position in your life, not for you to respond to their personality. God said, children, obey your parents. Have you ever phoned them? It's amazing what good advice parents can give when you approach them with an open heart. Not to argue with them, not to fuss with them when they tell you, but to say, listen, I need your advice and counsel. Here's my circumstance. Can you give me some insight? You know me better than anyone else. What do you think I ought to do? Let me promise you that many times your parents will utterly confound you. You say, oh, I know what they're going to say. Now listen, be careful. I've had so many even mature adults say that, and when they asked their parents, they were utterly flabbergasted, because their parents said exactly opposite of what they thought they would say. Now, so you look for the advice and counsel of those in authority over you. What else? The counsel of spirit-filled friends. The Bible says, as iron sharpeneth iron, so friend sharpeneth friend. And those friends know you. They understand the weaknesses and the fallacies of your life, and they're going to give you, spirit-filled friends are going to give you the right thing. What else? The open door of circumstances is another thing. Well, you know, God's not going to ask you to run through a brick wall. He says, knock, ask, seek, and it shall be opened. He didn't say run in, knock it down. He said, ask, knock, seek, you see. A-S-K, ask, seek, knock. Ask God what ought to be done. And he said, then I'll open the door to you, see. I'll reveal my will. Now, but you have to be careful because, listen, the devil can arrange circumstances just as well as God can. Did you remember that? I've had people go, say, well, I'm going to do so-and-so, Pastor. Why? Well, everything's green, man. All the doors are open, and I'm going to go right through. Oh? Do you remember that God, do you remember that Satan can arrange circumstances just like God can? You see, he's the prince of the power of this earth. Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things I say? Well, Lord, we've cast out demons in your name. We've done miracles in your name. We've done all these marvelous works in your name. Jesus said, depart from me that work iniquity. I never knew you. The Bible says, try the spirits. Isn't that what he said? And he also says, try the circumstances. Now, let's go on down. Because another thing is our hearts. The Bible says, if our hearts condemn us not. And then, I wish we had time, but time is going to be gone. In Colossians 3:15. Well, let's just take time to turn there right quickly. In Colossians 3:15. And let the peace of God rule in your heart. You know what that word rule means? It's exactly the same word for a referee in an athletic contest. Let the peace of God referee into your heart. If you don't have any peace about it, it cannot even be contrary. And say, okay, I've checked it out with God's word. Check. You know, what else? Well, I've checked it out with my parents. Check. I've checked it out with my friends. Check. I've checked it out with the circumstances. Everything's green, but what? There just is that heaviness in my heart. Now let the peace of God referee, call the play, tell you what's wrong and what's right. That's what referees do. They interpret the rules in your heart, you see. So our hearts have to have a point here. Now, another scripture reference that's beautiful in this is in Isaiah, in chapter 32, verse 17. Isaiah, chapter 32, verse 17. Let me see if I can find it right quickly, because it deals with this very thing that we're talking about. It says this. And the work of righteousness, now what is righteousness? Doing things God's way. The work of righteousness shall be peace. And the effect of doing things God's way, righteousness, will be what? Quietness and assurance forever. Did you ever see that scripture before? Wow. Man alive. Sometimes everything in the ego, there's that heaviness in your heart. Have you ever had that? And then when you make a commitment, say, listen, that's not for me to do. Just like a burden rolled off of your heart, you see? There wasn't anything that you, no roadblock that you could see, but that heaviness of spirit. And then, of course, that thing of prayer. Now, one last point, the conclusion. In Genesis 32, verse 25, here is Jacob. Now, evidently, he's a young man. You see, he's not an old man. And the Bible says in Genesis 32, 25, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and Jacob's thigh was out of joint. Now, why in the world did God and Jacob get in a wrestling match out yonder at Bethel? Huh? You ever wonder that? Here they were out there in the wilderness, and God and Jacob, an angel from the Lord, wrestling around, and the Bible says God touched the sinew of his thigh and put his hip out of joint. And did you know that evidently the Bible says he walked with a limp all of his life? Now, you remember? That night of wrestling was a turning point in the life of Jacob. Why? When he was a little boy, he was the second born. That means he didn't get all the birthright. He didn't get the blessing. And his mother was so deceitful and so lack of faith that she egged him on. You rob your brother, that old dumb brother, you know what, likes to hunt and fish and stuff. He's an outdoor guy. You're shrewd. You're the supplanter. You take it all away from him. You remember, he put on the animal skin and he got his father's blessing, you know. And the Bible says he stole his brother's birthright and his blessing, and Esau wanted to murder. And so he ran off, and out yonder he served Laban, and he got all those wives, and he became rich, you see. But he knew in his heart things weren't right. He had to go back and make things right. So he started back, and he heard that his brother Esau was on the way. Boy, listen, there's nothing like opposition and persecution make you get right with God, right? Lord, what's going to happen? So here he is. He came to the end of his rope. Now, what is the significance of God touching the sinew of his thigh? A doctor told me one time, this is the strongest tissue in the human body. That and what's in your jaw, but more particularly your thigh, because that lifts your leg how many times in your life? He said, you can hardly destroy it. Now, why would God touch the sinew of his thigh? Because, you know, the Lord must break us down at the strongest point of our resistance to him. And so when God touched Jacob in the strongest part of his body and gave him a holy limp all of his life, it was a tremendous reminder that in that solitary defeat that he faced there with God, he surrendered his will to God, he won more than he ever did through treachery or deceit or thriftiness or hard work or any other thing in his life, God's will in his life. All right, now, we've got 10 minutes for questions. Now, we'll just do the best we can. We'll try to be to the point. We'll have an open discussion. If any of you have specific questions about the will of God. All right, anybody have any questions? We answered them all, huh, in that 45 minutes. All right, here it is. I think you have to be available to the options that are there. But, you know, I noticed this. When you get too many options before you, it's more confusing. And I would be more prone to say, if I can, I would go over them one by one and say, Lord, you either close this door or give me a heaviness of spirit about it, you see. And then let's say you do that and you still have three or four or five options. In other words, when I didn't, we were not able to go back to the mission field because of sickness in my wife's life. There were five opportunities of service that came to me. Some of them were tremendously thrilling and exciting. The one least thrilling and exciting was to be the pastor of the Birchman Avenue Baptist Church, of a church that was dead. And I mean that literally. But you know, God, and I couldn't see any direction. And all of them were, there wasn't anything that would keep me from doing it. Some of them were related with mission. Some of them were related with evangelism, you know. And you know what? God just in his own way just caused those things to wither up in my own heart. As I prayed about them, someone would come. Here was a church, for instance, in West Virginia. And they came, a very prominent church, said, and they came a time and said, we need to know. Well, I didn't have any confirmation in my heart. So I said, well, God, that's not it. And I shared this with them. Well, boy, I was free, you see, of that obligation. Then there came some other things. And one by one, as I had to face those things, I had no confirmation in my heart. The last thing in the world I ever wanted to do was be pastor of Birchman Avenue Baptist Church. But I promised God that wherever he put me in this earth, that I was going to be humble before him, to be the best that I could, to be clear and pure. And it's an exciting thing to be a part of the fellowship of Birchman Avenue Baptist Church. God has brought it alive, you see. So, in that, God confirmed that a pulpit committee waited 9 months for me to even consider what they would propose to me. So, I don't know if that answers your question or not, Harriet, but I would go through each one of those open doors individually, and if I don't, if the door is not closed, maybe by circumstances, then I would pray about it. And if I don't have an openness of spirit, then I would just put it aside and maybe be available for the next one. All right?
How do you know God's will without using, you know, human emotions besides prayer? Are there other options that a Christian has?
All right. Now, we tried to name them right here at the end. These are the options, you see. First of all, the Word of God, the counsel of those in authority over us, the counsel of Spirit-filled friends, and then I added one in there that's not in there, the open door of circumstances, and our own clear spirits, our hearts, the peace that rules our hearts. So there's five or six things right there, see. Now, let me say that hardly ever does God just use one. He uses many. And I don't know about you, but I so many times the will of God has been something that I've said, well, now I'm going to think this all out, and I've got it all rationalized, and I put it aside. And all of a sudden, here it comes, you see. In other words, the will of God so many times is a gentle pressure from the hand of God. It brings this thing back to our, some way, somehow, through some circumstance, through some meditation of our heart, through the Word. Here it is in front of us again. And we have to face it. Okay, does that answer your question? So there are those things right there.